It's an honor to speak with you today, and it's great to see so many of you here and to understand the reaffirmation of the Word of God that no man knoweth the day nor the hour when the Lord will return. But it is good to be here. I've been asked to speak about stewardship in the Christian community, in our local Christian community, among ourselves, and I'm honored to do so. And as I was reading the readings today, I was touched by the number of lessons that the Lord, through the examples presented in the readings, teach us, and how consistent they are and connected to each other. And so I'd like to begin this morning by beginning with our first lesson, primarily the lesson of Stephen. And specifically, I'd like to begin with verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. The story of Stephen is remarkable because it goes against our very basic human instincts. Stephen knows what the crowd was going to do to him as they dragged him out of the city. He knew that he had spoken the truth, and he knew he was going to be stoned for it. And yet, as he was pelted by those rocks hurled at him by the angry crowd, he didn't ask for justice. He didn't ask for retribution, but forgiveness for the very people that were stoning him. What Stephen is asking God here is that he let go of the offense. It's almost a monetary term. Do not credit to these people their actions. Do not hold them accountable for what they are doing. Stephen wants God not to hold the actions that they took in hate and malice and anger towards Stephen against them. In this dramatic scene, Stephen is releasing the offense that the individuals are perpetrating against him, and he is turning this offense over to God. Forgiveness, though a hallmark of the Christian faith, is one of the most difficult things to practice, because it doesn't immediately alleviate the pain, nor does it instantly make things right, just like they were before. Often things can't return exactly to the way they were before the sin was committed. It isn't always an instant cure for the pain we feel because of the actions of others. Sin and its consequences hurt. I assure you that Stephen felt each and every one of those stones that struck him intensely. There's no denying it. He felt the pain. But what Stephen, even though he was wounded and hurting, did, we need to do when we are wounded and hurting. And that is to let go of the offense that others do to us, real or imagined. To ask the Lord not to credit them for that action. As Michael said, I'm a teacher. It's one of my callings, and I am so thankful that I have an opportunity to interact with students. I've been involved in Christian higher education for about 26 years. And every once in a while, when I give an assignment to a class, I am absolutely blown away by what I get back from my students. They take it sometimes in a way that I have no idea that they would have done it that way. It happened last semester, this spring, when I asked students in one of my interpersonal communication classes to respond to aspects of forgiveness. The importance of forgiving. And one of my students wrote this story about his father. And I'm going to read it to you today with his permission. because I think it illustrates in a more contemporary way the story of Stephen. The student writes, "When my dad was growing up in Ireland during the 50s and 60s, school was a very scary place for a little boy to go. Led by the now infamous Christian Brothers, the boys' school he attended was nightmarish. One particular instructor he had when he was only 9 years old was especially cruel. He would use a leather strap to beat him for everything from inattention to failing to answer a question correctly. This teacher's name was Brother Joyce. Unfortunately for my dad, he fell very ill about halfway through the school year and had to repeat the class. My father shared with me how this physical and mental torture roused in him a hatred for Brother Joyce. He would even daydream about various methods he might use to kill this tyrant who had caused him so much pain and so much misery. At night, he would lay awake in his bed and think of elaborate plans of running away from home and finding a ship that would take him to a far-off land where he would feel no more pain. Many years later, as an adult, he continued to harbor this hatred for those Christian brothers who abused him as a child, especially Brother Joyce. However, by God's grace, my father's life was transformed by the power of the gospel. He had been forgiven for God, and he did not take him long to realize that this meant he needed to forgive those who had wronged him. After several years of searching, he located the monster that had tortured him as a child, Brother Joyce. He was shocked to discover that this once fearful and imposing figure was reduced to an old, hunched over, frail man who could not even keep his hands steady enough to stop the tea from slopping over the edge of his cup. At first, he introduced himself and informed the former teacher about which he had been a student in his class. Brother Joyce did not remember him. He went so far as to ask Brother Joyce why he had been so cruel. And after sharing with the old man, he feared the worst. He was convinced that the old man would rise up and stomp out of the room. But he did not. Instead, his former teacher and tormentor acknowledged that he and the other teachers had treated the boys terribly. Before my father's eyes, Brother Joyce broke down and wept as he expressed to him regret for being so horribly cruel. After hearing the old brother out, my father shared with him about the transformation that God had brought about in his life, how Jesus had forgiven him of all things that he had done wrong. He explained the reason for which he had come to see Brother Joyce. My father wanted him to know that he had been forgiven. This being said, the two embraced each other and wept. In this case, it was not my father who was the perpetrator of the relational transgression, but Brother Joyce. However, the knowledge that God had reached out to him when he was living in rebellion against him motivated my father to go and seek reconciliation, or at least resolution, with his former teacher. I think we all have Brother Joyces in our lives that we've been hurt with. We've got the scars. And yet, one of the aspects and the hallmarks of a Christian community is the ability to forgive as we have been forgiven. Our growth in forgiveness is part of our growth in faith. We cannot separate one from the other. As we grow closer to God, our capacity to forgive will increase, and we will be freed no longer to live in the past, but to reside in the present and to live for our future. To a Christian community of faith, we need to be one that practices forgiveness toward others and towards ourselves. The next lesson that we can learn from our readings is found in the example of David in Psalm 31. In this psalm, we see David's confidence and trust in God expressed. In the first five verses, he uses over 20 pronouns. He uses over and over the pronoun I, my, me, to articulate and substantiate his assurance and confidence in God. In verse 14, which we did not read, David says, "But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God." Trust in a community of faith like forgiveness is a defining attribute. For trust has both intrinsic and instrumental value. Trust builds a community, trust maintains a relationship. And yet trust is a very, very fragile thing. It can take a lifetime to build and a moment to destroy. We have all sadly watched individuals in the media betrayed, loved ones, marriage vows, and the public trust. It seems that everywhere we look, trust is becoming an outdated, anachronistic has-been. But to those of us in the body of Christ, the concept of trust is not outdated. It is alive. It is vibrant. When we join a community of faith, we seek to build trust based on the background of our life experiences and our limitations. We all enter the community of faith with different degrees of trust. And yet, as we come into that faith community, it should be a place where trust can be restored, trust can be built, trust can grow. But trust doesn't happen overnight in a faith community. Rather, it grows organically. As we come to learn about each other and from each other, as we pray with and serve each other, and then go out and serve those who are not part of this community. All of those are aspects of building trust. We can trust in others because we have never been betrayed. We can trust in others not because we've never been betrayed, but because, like David, our ultimate trust is in God. In a God who's never betrayed or abused our trust. In a God who is always willing to forgive us and restore us when we repent and turn to Him. In a faith community, forgiveness and trust go hand in hand. We can trust others because we ourselves have been forgiven. Forgiveness and trust, hallmarks of a Christian community. The next key element that I discovered in our readings is found in John 14. We read the story of Jesus and his relationship to the Father. Here Jesus reminds Thomas and Philip that to see him is to see the Father. Jesus says to Philip, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." What a powerful example for us. Now, I am in no way denying the Trinitarian significance of these verses, when I also state that they are presenting a clear example of how we should live. Here we see Jesus showing us the importance of consistency in witness. He and the Father are one. When you see one, you see the other. They are consubstantial, to use a theological term. Our world cries out for consistent witness among those claiming to be followers of Christ. And the example of Jesus and the Father is an example that we can learn from. Jesus didn't make claims, he lived them. He didn't follow the wisdom of the age that says, "Do as I say, not as I do." Rather, he modeled a life of consistency to the will of his Father. In word, in thought, and in action. In the study of interpersonal communication, we use a term called leakage. And leakage means that there is an inconsistency between our nonverbal communication and our verbal communication. And studies have consistently shown that anytime there is a contradiction between what we say and how we live, or how we say it, people will throw out our verbal communication and focus on our nonverbal communication. because they assume that we probably can lie pretty easily verbally, but that our actions, our facial expressions, our nonverbal communication will be true. It'll be valid. It's important as a community of faith that we live a consistent life, always aware that people are reading us, whether we're aware of it or not. They are watching us, even if we don't say anything to them. Even though we may not approach them, even though we may not directly communicate with them, they are watching us. Those outside the community of faith are watching us. Who can deny that the church has been hurt by inconsistency between what its members say and how they act? I am sure we've all been confronted by individuals who throw back into our faces the words and inconsistent actions of those the media has crowned as representatives of Christianity. Those comments hurt, but they also can't be denied. We cannot and we should not hide from them. I'm not saying that we should follow how society tells us how to act. We should follow how the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, tells us how to act. But we must also not allow the witness of some to taint the witness of all, so that we stay within our church building and never go out because of the actions of some. Let us always remember that as a community of believers, our faith is built on Christ and not his followers. And I am so thankful of that. Let us therefore strive to uphold each other in our faith so that we can live a more consistent witness to the world, because they're watching us all the time. Finally, as we heard today in our reading from 1 Peter, let us remember, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Christ's church is not built with bricks and mortar, but by living stones. And those stones are the people of God, each supported and uplifted by another and fashioned into a spiritual house where the presence of God resides. Therefore, let us look around today and see that we are part of something bigger than ourselves, that the person next to us is a living stone, like we are, to be used by God to build and fashioned into that spiritual house where the presence of God resides. And that we have a responsibility like any stone that rests upon the other, that supports structurally the one next to it, to support, to forgive, and to trust each other. Why? Because we are a chosen people. Because we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once we were not a people, but now we are a people of God. Once not received mercy, now we had received mercies. And so as Peter says, dear friends, I urge us, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against our soul, and to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. That is our responsibility. A joint responsibility in the stewardship of the community of faith. Amen.